Oh, praise Jesus. Well, let's turn to the book of Nehemiah today. We're on the last historical book, book of Nehemiah, and we're looking at some of the hindrances that Nehemiah and his friends experienced when they were trying to build the walls. And we talked about, first of all, there was opposition from without and then opposition from within. We're looking at some of the opposition from without rebuilding the walls. Of course, we can apply it all spiritually to our life, that God is building a wall around the church and the devil is hindering that. It's a wall of truth that God wants to build. One of the things we talked about was scorn. Another thing was force. And then I don't think I mentioned this one, craft, subtlety. Craft is what was tried next against Nehemiah. Let me read you chapter 6, verse 2. It says in chapter 6, verse 2, "Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" I love that. So there were these two men, they were ungodly men again, and they were trying to hinder the work of God here. And what they said is that, "Well, I'll tell you what, Nehemiah, we haven't been getting along with you too well. Why don't you come down to the peace table with us? Why don't you come down to the plain of Ono? Why don't you come down and we'll talk about it. We'll try to reconcile ourselves. We'll talk over this peace." And you know what Nehemiah said? Nehemiah said, "I'm doing a great work for God. I can't come down to you. I can't come down to your level. I can't come down. I don't have the time to talk to you." That seemed like it might be kind of rude, but, you know, the devil might talk to you real subtly and try to get you to compromise in your life. If you just compromise a little bit, I'll leave you alone. If you just, as it were, reconcile yourself with me, you won't have any trouble from me any longer. That's craft. That's subtlety. So they tried another thing, bluff. They tried to bluff Nehemiah. In chapter 6 and verse 5, this was really sneaky. Chapter 6 and verse 5. "Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me," that is unto Nehemiah, "in like manner, the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written." So here's this man now that comes up and hands Nehemiah this letter. Listen to the basic contents of the letter. "It is reported among the heathen, and Goshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebuild, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now together, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hand shall be weakened from the work that it is not that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Here's what they did. They brought this letter, and it was all written out real carefully, and they showed it to Nehemiah, and it was a letter from all the various authorities that were against Nehemiah. And what this letter was saying is that Nehemiah wants to be the king in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah wants to build this powerful kingdom, and Nehemiah wants to rebel against the Persian king, and Nehemiah is a traitor, and all of Nehemiah's followers, they're all rebellious, and this is what they've got in mind. And they're threatening him now. They're saying, "We're going to take this to the king of Persia. We're going to show it to him. You're going to get in big trouble when he finds that out." And so what Nehemiah said, "Oh, go on. You know, I don't want to listen to you. Go on." And you know, the devil does that all the time, too. The devil bluffs. He threatens. He forms all kinds of accusations against you. He'll use the lips of other people. They'll say things about you that are not true. And Nehemiah didn't spend all of his time trying to defend himself. So the bluff did not work. Well, there was another thing they tried, outright treachery. Treachery. It's recorded for us down in chapter 6 and verse 10. "Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, and he said, Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee, yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived," in verse 12, "that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so and sin. Now, here was a very, very sneaky plan. There was a man that came up, and he pretended to be a friend of Nehemiah. He was hired by the enemy again. And this man suggested to Nehemiah, you know, Nehemiah, people are out to kill you. They want to take your life. The safest place for you would be in the temple. Why don't we go in the temple? We can talk together. We can be friends in the temple. You can hide in the temple so that your enemies will not find you. And Nehemiah said, should such a man as me flee? It would have been wrong for him to go in the temple. Only the priest could go in the temple. That would have been wrong against him right there to go in the temple. Would have been unholy for him to do that. And secondly, they were tempting him to flee, see? And he was to remain at the post of duty and not flee. And so the devil will often use things like treachery as well. But in all of them, God gave Nehemiah the victory. Now, there were also a number of hindrances from within as well that Nehemiah had to face. One of them was the debris. In chapter 4 and verse 10, it talks about all the debris. You see, Nehemiah didn't come back to a beautiful city all rebuilt. He came back to rubble. About all they had rebuilt was the city, the temple itself. Much of the city was still in ruin. The entire wall lay in ruin. And so there were all these rocks, and everything was torn up, and there was nothing that was really in place when Nehemiah got there. That's the type of situation that you look at and you want to quit before you start. And so Nehemiah had that to, of course, help the people get through. And then there's another thing, fear. The people were in great fear. Let me read to you chapter 4. And let me start in verse 10 here. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Here's what the workers are saying to Nehemiah. They're saying, Nehemiah, we are so tired out. We've been carrying rocks all day long. We are so tuckered. There's no way we can ever build this wall. It's too great for us. You ever felt like that as a Christian? And when you look at the church world, you feel like, well, look at what God wants to do. There's too much rubbish. There's too much decay. How can God ever get the church in shape? Well, when they had a mind to work, they were able to do what God wanted. What I wanted to bring out is verse 11. And our adversary said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So now their enemies are taunting them and saying, when you guys aren't looking, we're going to kill you. When you guys are working on the walls and you're building your walls, we're going to sneak up behind you and stab you. So now they had that fear to contend with. So what Nehemiah had to do, he had to set watchmen up on the walls, and he had to arm the people so that they could be armed against the enemy. Has the devil ever done that to you? Has the devil ever tried to get you to fear, and like you try to do something for the Lord, and the devil starts telling you, you better not do that. If you do that, I'm going to do this to you. If you do that, do you realize what's going to happen to you? If you start witnessing on the job, if you start telling this other person about Jesus, do you realize the repercussions? Do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize the power? Do you realize the authority that I have? And he'll put fear in your heart if he can. And then one final thing, that an enemy from within, the area of greed. Greed. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, we'll tell you about that. And here are the Jews now that get back into the promised land. And wouldn't you know it, but that the devil was able to make inroads inside the hearts of some of the Jews. Some of the brethren were very poor. They had no money, could not buy food. And because of that, they were willing to sell themselves into slavery to their other brethren that had more money. So the brethren that had more money, they were loaning out money for a high interest rate. And they were also charging for food. They were doing all these kind of things. They were greedy, taking advantage of their poor brethren. That was not what they needed to do. They should not have done that. And Nehemiah rebuked them very sharply for that. Let's talk about the method of victory. What did Nehemiah do to obtain and achieve victory? Well, one thing that he did, he had a very unusual method of rebuilding the wall. It's found in chapter 4 and verse 17. They labored with a sword and a trowel in their hand. You know what a trowel is? It's for finishing cement, for making the mortar smooth of the cement. So they were rebuilding the wall with one hand, and they had their other hand on that sword. But chapter 4, verse 17, here it is, and I read it to you. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. So in one hand they had a sword, or maybe if they needed both their hands, their sword was girded right on their side. They had their sword right there, and with the other hand they had their tool, so that when the enemy came around, they were able to engage him in combat. You know what that's saying, don't you? When we labor for Jesus, as we live for Jesus, we need to have the sword there. We need to be on the lookout for the devil. You've got to have the Word of God. You don't dare lay down the Word of God. That's your armor of defense against the devil. The helmet of salvation, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of faith, and having the shield of faith right there, and the breastplate of righteousness. They had the sword and the trowel, so that when the devil came around, they were able to battle against him. Now, another method of victory was prayer. Nehemiah was such a man of prayer. Every time he encountered opposition, he sought the Lord in prayer. Here are the scriptures that talk about Nehemiah praying. In chapter 1, 4 through 11, chapter 2, and verse 4, chapter 4, 4 through 5, chapter 5, and verse 19, chapter 6, and verse 14, chapter 13, and verse 14, and verse 22, and verse 29. All those passages, Nehemiah constantly turned to prayer, constantly trusted the Lord. And you'll notice something, he didn't go and tell his problems to other people. He didn't go and turn to man for help. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't at times talk to others, but he turned to the Lord first and foremost, and God was there to sustain him. Now, there is one final thing that they used. Of course, we could talk about others, but one final thing was perseverance. Good old-fashioned perseverance. Chapter 4, verse 6 tells us this. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. It's amazing what we can do when we have a mind to work. When we have a desire to do something, you know, when man sets his mind to something, it's just amazing. They had perseverance. I read an incredible book. I was telling Keith about this yesterday. It was the autobiography of Tenzin Norgay, who was one of the first men. He was one of the first individuals to ever climb Mount Everest, he and Sir Edmund Hillary. And it took Tenzin Norgay 7 times to climb Mount Everest. Mount Everest is 29,000 feet. That's twice the height of Mount Rainier out here. 7 times. And it was not until the 7th time he climbed that mountain. When I read throughout that book, I thought, who in the world would brave those types of elements? I mean, there would be blizzards and crevasses and all kinds of unprecedented dangers. And they spent a couple months at a time on the side of that mountain trying to climb that dumb mountain. Really, when you stop and think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Why climb the mountain? I thought, just get in a helicopter and fly up there. Let someone, parachute on the thing or do something like that. But they went through untold loss of life and everything to get on top of that mountain. And you know what I thought when I read that? We lack perseverance in our lives. When there's someone that's willing to do that, to obtain that type of victory and achievement, goodness, my brethren, we have a crown of glory waiting for us in heaven. We need good old-fashioned Holy Ghost perseverance. We need to just make up our minds that we're going to do what God wants us to do, and we're going to make it, and we're going to achieve, and we're going to be victors and conquerors over the devil. Now, the final thought that we have on the book of Nehemiah is I believe that Nehemiah is revealed as a model servant of God here in the book of Nehemiah. When you study the life of Nehemiah, it certainly appears to me that you'd have to go a long ways to find a better man of God. Incidentally, there is no fault leveled against Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah or Ezra. That's noteworthy. There are not many men in the Bible that I can think of that it does not say something bad about them in one way or another. If you look at all of them, look at Abraham, there are flaws about him. If you look at Samuel, some of his sons weren't in the best shape. David had weaknesses. All of these men of God, the Bible talks about their weaknesses. Nehemiah doesn't say anything that I know of as far as weaknesses. Sure, he had some, but he evidently was a very godly man. There are a number of points that made him a model servant of God. Here they are. First of all, Nehemiah was a man who sorrowed over the sad state of Jerusalem. He looked at Jerusalem, and there was a grief in his heart. there was a grief in his heart about the condition of God's people. And you see, he was not in that situation. He was separate from it. He was in a palace. But when he saw God's people, there was a love that he had for them that impelled him to go to Palestine. That is one thing that we need to have, that love for souls. Secondly, he was a man of prayer at all times and under all circumstances, who lived in close fellowship with God. God was his friend. Every time a problem came, every time the enemy brought a different tactic, Nehemiah turned to God. He turned to the Lord and he sought God in communion and fellowship with God, and God was right there to sustain him. Would to God that we would do that. The Bible says, "If any among you afflicted, let him pray." So often what I find when I pray, often I'm not in the place to pray. I mean, when I'm afflicted, it just seems like I'm not in the place to pray. You know what I mean? You've been there? Like you're in the situation and you don't feel like praying. What you feel like doing is just kind of walking around with this burden on your back or whatever. If we would just turn to God in prayer, if we would just seek and trust the Lord, God would just be right there to meet our needs. Now, thirdly, Nehemiah was a man that was determined to become personally involved with God's people and with the true state of affairs. In other words, not only did he have a heart for what was going on, he wanted to get involved. He was a volunteer. He was the type of man like Isaiah was. Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." God was saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Any volunteers?" And Isaiah raises his hand and says, "I'm here, Lord. I'm available. I'll go." Nehemiah was the same way. It's one thing to have a heart for God's people, and it's one thing to say, well, too bad for them, but it's another heart to help them and to do what you can to alleviate their burden. Now, another point about him, he was full of self-denying labors for the cause of God. He was a man of self-denial. He left the palace. He left the pomp. He left the pleasure. He left all the title that went with the, you know, chief cupbearer. He left all the glory and all the glitter of Persia. And he left all that, and full of self-denial, he went to a place full of rubbish. He went to a place that had nothing. He went to a place in which the people were not even motivated to work. Now, another thing that made Nehemiah such an outstanding leader, not only was he full of self-denial, but he was also a man that was able to inspire others to work as well as work himself. He wasn't like the type of person that came and just walked around with arms folded saying, "Hop to it, come on, get to it, hop to it," took out his little crop and started whipping people on the back, "Tote that barge, you know, lift those rocks there, get to work." People don't receive from a leader like that. They won't receive from someone like that. They won't receive from someone that's aloof and far removed, and they don't receive from someone that's harsh. And what they receive is from someone that can come and inspire them, someone that can come and offer them hope, someone that can offer them leadership, and someone that has got their sleeves rolled up and is working hand in hand with them. Don't you admire a leader when you see a Christian leader and he's saying we need to pray, and then you see his life, he's praying. He's saying, we need to go by the Word of God, and you look at his life, he's going by the Word of God. He's saying, now we need to have comfort, we need to care for our brother, and you look at his life, he's caring for the brother. You can receive from a leader like that because, see, he is also involved in the work. Now, another thing that made him so significant, he was a man that had a glorious conception of the sacredness and the nobility of God's work. He had a wonderful conception, a wonderful viewpoint of the sacredness of God's work. Too often, a minister of God takes the work of God too lightly. We take the work of God too lightly. My brother, if God has raised you up to pray, that is a powerful ministry, and that is just as every bit needed as any other ministry in the body of Christ. Whatever your talent is, how do you view your calling in the body of Christ? Do you view your calling as a sacred and noble thing for God? It is. We read in chapter 6 and verse 3, there were various dignitaries, there were great ones of the district, various political bigwigs, and they were saying, "Now, Nehemiah, you come down to the plain of Ono and talk to us." And Nehemiah was saying, "No thanks, I don't have time. I'm working here for God. I don't have time to talk to you. You know, I'd rather talk to Jimmy Swaggart than President Reagan. Any day of the week. I'd rather sit down for an hour with David Wilkerson than spend a week in the White House. Any day of the week. I'd rather be with a man of God. I'd rather be in the move of God. I'd rather be with people that know God than with political big shots and everyone else that don't know God. In fact, it's interesting what Nehemiah said. Nehemiah said, I cannot come down. I cannot come down to talk to you. I cannot come down to, you know, be involved in all your political arguments. I won't do that. Because he was in a place with God. Now, another thing that made Nehemiah so effective, he was a man that was undisturbed by opposition. He was undismayed by opposition, both from without and from within. He wasn't discouraged. He kept on doing what God wanted him to do. Was not troubled by it. And by troubled by it, I'm sure he was concerned within, but he did not let that stop him. And then the final point about Nehemiah, he was ever ready to give God praise for anything that was done through his life. Several times in the book, when something was done, he gives praise and glory and honor to God. When the wall was builded, who got the glory? God. When anything was done, God got the glory, and so shall it must be with all the servants of God that would desire to serve the Lord. What a model of a servant of God for us. Well, let me mention some concluding thoughts on the historical books here for you. Let me go back through the 12 historical books, putting a couple of them together, and let me tell you the key spiritual messages that we have in them. And I think you can see a picture if you put them all together. First of all, we start with Joshua. I'll mention one key word with each one of these books. With Joshua, the key word is possession. And there we find that faith in God overcomes and possesses that which belongs to us. They had faith in God. They went in. They possessed the promised land. God gave it to them. They claimed it. It was theirs. The key word in Joshua is therefore possession. Now, when you look in Judges and Ruth, the key word is declension. Declension means backsliding. Key word is declension. And the thought that we found there is that compromise always brings declension. Compromise always brings backsliding. When Israel did not kick the Canaanites out and they worshiped like the Canaanites did, they found themselves in bondage, didn't they? So declension. Then we come to 1 Samuel, and in 1 Samuel, the key word there is transition. Transition, because there was a transition from the monarchy to the theocracy, or excuse me, the other way around. Transition from the theocracy in which God was ruling supremely to the monarchy in which they started having kings. Now, you know what the lesson is in 1 Samuel? Is that choosing anything less than God's best is fatal. God wanted to be their king. They didn't want God for their king. They wanted Saul. Well, it's much better to have God for your king than any man. I'd make a very poor king. You don't want me for your king. You want God for your king in your life. Then we come to 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, the message in 2 Samuel is confirmation. Because God confirmed the throne to David. That's what much of that book is all about. How God confirmed and gave him the Davidic covenant like we saw. So the word is confirmation there. There's also a lesson in 2 Samuel, and that's this. Even David cannot sin without suffering. Even David cannot get away with sinning. Man like David suffered greatly from his sin. It doesn't matter how old you are in the Lord, how long you've been walking with God. It doesn't matter how deep your roots go. It doesn't matter how giant of a man of God you are. If you sin, you can't get away with it without suffering. Then we come to 1 Kings. And the message in 1 Kings is the message of disruption. Disruption. You know what a disruptor is, someone that breaks up things and causes a problem. Well, in 1 Kings, disruption, because that's when the nation was divided and the monarchy was disrupted. And the lesson in 1 Kings is that abused privilege always courts disaster. Whenever God gives you a privilege, and the Israelites were very privileged to be the people that they were, whenever you abuse the privilege that God gives you, then you court disaster. You know, Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Great privilege to be dead to sin. But if we compromise And if we abuse that privilege and live in sin, we're courting disaster. That's what we mean by this. Now, in 2 Kings, the lesson there is dispersion. God dispersed the Israelites. God dispersed Judah. So 2 Kings, dispersion. And the lesson here is that unrepentant sinning always brings God's divine judgment. They did not repent, and so therefore judgment came. And that's the way it always will be. Even with a Christian, even with a believer, you keep on sinning and God will bring his judgment. Well, then we come to the book of Chronicles. And the key message with Chronicles is retrospection. Now, retrospection is where you look back in time. When you look back in retrospection, you're looking back and you're thinking about your past. That's what 2 Chronicles is all about. It's a book of retrospection. They're looking back, see, they've come back into the Promised Land. They're looking back over their history. It's a survey of the history all the way from Saul up to the Babylonian captivity, see. So the lesson there in Chronicles is to look back and learn the lesson. Look back, it's a fresh reminder of their history. Look back and learn the lesson. So, in other words, when we stumble, we're walking with God, we should look back, learn the lesson. Why did I stumble? Then we come to Ezra. The message in Ezra is restoration. Restoration. And the message there is that there's always a way back for the repentant. There's always the hope of restoration. Even when you stumble, even when you go into bondage, even when you end up in Babylon, as it were, there's always the hope of restoration. God will make a way for you to come back. God will make a way for you to walk with Him. Always a way back for the repentant. Then we come to Nehemiah, and the message in Nehemiah is reconstruction. Reconstruction. That's where they reconstructed the walls that were torn down. And the message here is that faith can rebuild what sin has destroyed. It was sin that destroyed Jerusalem. It was sin that destroyed Judah. But Nehemiah came back and rebuilt those walls, and they rebuilt what sin had destroyed. And then finally, we come to the book of Esther. And the message in the book of Esther is preservation. Preservation. And the thought there is that God is in the shadows, ever watching over His own. God is right there, and God is watching over us to make sure that we are taken care of. And so the thought is preservation. Kind of an interesting sequence, really, if you look at it. You kind of wonder if there's not a certain divine hand in the ordering of some of these books, really, when you start looking at the themes and putting them together. Okay. Are there any questions on historical books? We do need to have a quiz on the historical books here coming up. Yes? Okay, the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel or 2? Okay, 1 Samuel. Choosing anything less than God's best is always fatal. We do need to have a little test here on the historical books. And, of course, you know which are the historical books now, from Joshua all the way up through Esther, those 12 books there. And I think what we'll do is make it, well, next week we have a break, don't we? Was that in your mind, brother? That was in his mind. That was his motive. Anything less than God's best now, brother, it brings... why don't we make it for, what, the Monday or Tuesday when we come back from the break? Which would really be quite a ways. That's 2 weeks from today. Monday or Tuesday? Monday?
Tuesday?
Okay, Tuesday when we come back from the break. That's 2 weeks from now. That's plenty of time. That way you won't have to worry about studying over the break. You can study ahead of the break. And let's move on then to another major section in our study in the Old Testament. Let's move on to the poetical section. And the poetical section starts with the book of Job. And it goes all the way through the five books that are considered poetry all the way through the Song of Solomon. So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, those five books. Before we look at the poetical section, though, I'd like to introduce you briefly to Bible poetry. The Bible does have a lot of poetry in it. A discussion of Bible poetry is normally limited to the five Old Testament books of Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. But much of the poetry that's found in the Bible is not confined to those five books. There's a lot of poetry found elsewhere in the Old Testament. In fact, more than one-third of the Old Testament is actually poetical in style or nature. So there's a lot of poetry in the Old Testament. And even when you come to the New Testament, there's poetry in the New Testament as well. Although the New Testament does not use poetry quite as extensively as the Old Testament does. A couple passages in the New Testament, though. Luke chapter 1 is a poetical passage, which is often called the Magnificat of Mary, which is the song that Mary sang to God, I should say. And then in Revelation chapter 4, there are several portions there that are called anthems that are poetical in nature. Let's talk next of all about the use of poetry in the Bible. Why is poetry used by God? Well, a number of reasons. One reason is to express emotion. Poetry lends itself more to emotion than just a flat-out statement of things. There's something that is emotional about poetry. There's a certain rhyme to it. There's a certain melody to it. There's a certain harmony to it. And poetry lends itself to emotion. And so, therefore, there are a number of emotional times in the Bible in which poetry is used. For example, in the celebration of victory, Exodus chapter 15, that whole 15th chapter almost, is all the Song of Moses. It's all poetry there about the Lord has triumphed gloriously over the rider and over the sea and over the Pharaoh and over all of his armies. And see, they're expressing now their emotions to God in victory. And just like when we sing a song now, maybe in music ministry, there's a certain poetical nature to it, isn't there? There are certain words that rhyme, and there's a certain melody to it, a certain harmony to it. Another time that they used poetry in the Bible was to mourn death. To mourn death. As we see in 2 Samuel chapter 1, 17 through 27. 2 Samuel chapter 1, 17 through 27. Now, another time it's used to express emotion as far as when people had sorrow or maybe compassion or people had joy, people had fears in their life. Sometimes they expressed it poetically, or frustration in their life, a number of different emotional responses. And you might just put down the whole book of Lamentations, which is one big poem, really, to express frustration and sorrow and so forth. Okay, and then there's another reason why poetry is used in the Bible, and that is to facilitate worship. To facilitate worship. And of course, all the book of Psalms are all really hymns of worship. For example, Psalm 106. Okay, and then the final use of poetry in the Bible would be to instruct, to teach. And many of the proverbs are poetical in form. They are teaching proverbs. Many of the parables in the Bible use a poetical structure because they are teaching a lesson. Okay, let's move on to another thought about Bible poetry. Let's talk about the characteristics of Bible poetry. What is Bible poetry like? This will be your culture for the semester now. We're talking about poetry. Well, you can take Bible poetry and you can divide it into four basic forms that I'll talk about briefly. Lyric, didactic, prophetic, and dramatic poetry. First of all, there's lyric poetry. Lyric or lyrical? That's L-Y-R-I-C. Now, what lyric means simply that it is suitable for singing. It's poetry that you can put to song. You can sing it. You can express your emotions in it. And very, very often it is expressed in the form of song. In fact, the Book of Psalms are a great collection of Jewish lyric poetry. And they are poems that are set to music. And you'll notice there are very strong emotional elements in that type of music. Now, originally, it was accompanied by music on a lyre. Lyre was like a little harp or little instrument with a couple of strings on it that they would pluck these strings and they would sing these songs too. The second area is didactic poetry. Didactic poetry. The word didactic means something that is intended primarily to instruct or to teach a moral lesson. And so didactic poetry is poetry that teaches you, poetry that has an object beyond itself. It's seeking to instruct you as well as just please you by the melody or the sound of it. So very often the Proverbs or the parables in the Bible are didactic poetry. And they are teaching principles about life and by means of maxims or poetry. So it's teaching poetry. Then the third category is prophetic poetry. Prophetic poetry. And in this area, the prophet or whoever it might be that would receive this from the Lord would receive a poem from the Lord, and it would be a prophecy of the future. And it's as though the prophet poet sees the future through God-enlightened eyes, and he sets the future to music, and he sets it and describes it poetically. And really, it's kind of an overlap of didactic, because also it teaches in it, and it warns, and it admonishes, and it also instructs. A couple examples here. Isaiah chapter 53 is a beautiful example of prophetic poetry. That is the great messianic passage there. It talks about Jesus, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And he was wounded for our afflictions and so forth, wounded for our transgressions. And then Habakkuk chapter 3 as well, the book of Habakkuk, which is a picture of the second coming. Beautiful poetry section. Yes. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Balaam's prophecies would fit right in here as well. Mm-hmm. And then the last one is the type of poetry that's called dramatic poetry or drama. And this is really dialogue in poetic form. Dialogue is a conversation between two individuals. And so dramatic poetry is poetry in which two or more individuals are talking and they're engaged in conversation. And the way they talk is poetical in fashion, which is really, in my opinion, an incredible way to carry on a conversation. You try to talk to me and make everything rhyme and talk in poetical fashion. Very difficult. I know I couldn't get very far. I can utter out, you know, roses are red and violets are blue, and that's about as far as I get. And for examples of this, the entire book of Job is all poetry in dramatic form. Job answers in poetry. Elihu and Bildad and Zophar are all answering in poetry, which is really amazing. And then the Song of Solomon is also all poetry as well. So refers to lengthy poetic composition with several characters and actions involved in it. Well, let's talk about some final characteristics of Bible poetry. One thing you'll notice when you read Bible poetry, is that it is highly figurative. Very figurative. It abounds in various tools of poetry. For example, like alliteration. Alliteration is where the first word of every sentence begins with the same letter. But it abounds with alliteration and with hyperbole and with metaphors and with personifications. Things that are highly figurative are used in Bible poetry. Another characteristic about Bible poetry is that it is rhythmic. It has a certain rhythm to it. Now, the very fascinating thing, though, about Bible poetry is that it has neither sound parallelism, that is to say, it does not have rhyme, nor does it have strict time parallelism, which is rhythm, like English poetry does. The main thing that makes English poetry what it is rhyme and rhythm. The words often rhyme, and there's a certain rhythm to it. Bible poetry does not use that tool. Bible poetry uses a parallelism of ideas and a parallelism of thoughts. Parallelism of ideas and thoughts. I'll show you what I mean in just a moment. You see, English poetry depends largely for its effect upon the recurrence of sound. You read through poetry, and certain words match, and often, like a careful poet, there will be the same number of syllables and the same words, and the word will end the same way. Do you know what I mean? I think of the poem, Lord of all beings, throne of fire, thy glory flames from sun and star, center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart how near. There are certain words, see, they rhyme, and they have a certain rhythm to them and a certain cadence to them. Bible poetry does not do that. Bible poetry cultivates the recurrence of thought rather than rhyme and rhythm. There are thoughts that rhyme or ideas that rhyme. Very, very unusual, but I think I see the wisdom of God in this. There is the wisdom of God seen in this, and I'll tell you why. When you have a rhythm of ideas or thoughts, you can translate them and reproduce them in any other language. But if you depend on rhyme and rhythm alone, you cannot translate that. And so it would be poetry only in that native language, only in the Hebrew language. But you can take Hebrew and you can translate it into any other language, and because the ideas rhyme, and not necessarily the words, and not necessarily the rhythm of it, but because the ideas rhyme, you can take it and translate it into any other language, and it is translatable. And that, I think, is the wisdom of God. Now, there are three types of parallelism that we find. Three types. Maybe I should write these down. Completive or synonymous parallelism. Completive is spelled C-O-M-P-L-E-T-I-V-E. Completive or synonymous parallelism. And what this simply means is that there's a statement that is made in Bible poetry, and then there's a second statement that amplifies or develops the first statement and kind of adds or contributes to the first statement. And it basically is saying the same thing but using slightly different words. So in other words, the second line reinforces the thought of the first line, and it expresses the similar concept, but it uses slightly different words. And that's called synonymous parallelism. Let me show you what I mean when the Bible will express the same thought, but only in a slightly different form. For example, Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 2. There it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now you'll notice there are two clauses there. First of all, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. That's saying that you look up into the heavens and you just see the beauty of God. And then notice it says, and the firmament showeth the handiwork of God. That's saying the same thing. The firmament, again, is the sky, and that is showing the handiwork of God. So it's expressing basically the same idea, but it is adding or contributing to the first thought and reinforcing it. Then turn back to Psalm chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read another example here. Listen to what David said here in Psalm 3:1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Do you notice the two thoughts there that are basically the same? Thought number one, Lord, how are they that increase that trouble me? And thought number two, many are they that rise up against me? Basically the same thought, just expressed slightly different. One other example here. Chapter 25 of the book of Psalms in verse 4. 25, verse 4. David said, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Same thing. He said the same thing twice. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Same thing, but it is actually a form of poetry in which the ideas rhyme. And you can also look at Psalm chapter 49 and verse 1. And then you can look in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7, Proverbs 11, 25, and Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. Okay, well, let's move on to another form of parallelism, and that would be contrastive or antithetic. Contrastive is C-O-N-T-R-A-S-T-I-V-E. Contrastive or antithetic. And what this means is that a second statement is made after the first statement, and the second statement contrasts with the first statement to amplify it. So rather than reinforcing the first statement, now it's a contrast, often stated in the form of maybe an opposite. And it will do that for contrast. Let me give you some examples here. Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. It says in Psalm 1:6, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." See, that's contrastive parallelism. Then over in chapter 18, verse 27, "For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks." Again, contrasting two thoughts, see. And often the word "but" there is really a word of contrast. That is the key word. Then you can look in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, Proverbs 14:34, and also Proverbs 15, verse 1. Those are other examples of antithetic parallelism. Then finally, contrastive. Constructive. Excuse me. I'm looking at my sheet wrong. Constructive or you could call it synthetic, in which there is a synthesis of ideas. Constructive or synthetic, and what this means is that there's a second line which adds to or completes the idea of the first line, and then often there will be a third line and a fourth line and a fifth line that will follow. Several lines may follow that will complete the original idea in the first statement. And so there's often a succession of ideas to express only one idea. All the following ideas are really saying the same thing, but there's a succession, kind of like a ladder, and you're climbing higher and higher and you're getting a fuller picture of the original idea stated in the first line. So it's like a gradation or a process of thought that you encounter. But here's one real good example. Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19, verse 7. Talking all about the Word of God now, and he describes the Word of God several different ways, but really he's just simply talking about the Word of God. And there's a gradation of thought here. He says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That's one thought. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Another thought. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Another thought. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Another thought. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So you see thought after thought is added, and there's a succession now that contributes to the original thought, which brings out the idea that the Bible is such a beautiful book. Okay, well, one final point about the poetical books before we look at the book of Job. There's a certain unity to these Old Testament poetical books that we find when we look at them, a certain arrangement that I think kind of equates to our spiritual experience. Let's outline them for you briefly. First of all, you come to Job. That's the first book that you encounter. Now, what Job would symbolize is the death of the self-life. There is Brother Job. Is Job in the glory? Well, not for most of that book he isn't. You got to read quite a while before Job experiences any glory. You talk about feeling dry, my brother, read the book of Job. You talk about being afflicted of the devil, read the book of Job. And the death of the self-life is seen in the book of Job. And then the next book you come to is Psalms, which are songs of praise. And when you come to Psalms, the thought there is the flame of new life in God. David's heart pulsates with life in God, and there's that flame of that new life in God, and he's rejoicing in the Lord, and there's such a close communion that he has with God. And then you come to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, a lot of people don't read, but oh, they are so practical, they are so down to earth. And Proverbs are, you might entitle them, practical discipline for the soul in the school of God. A lot of Christians want to live on Hallelujah Ridge. You know where Hallelujah Ridge is, don't you? That's where they're always in the glory, and that's all they want to do. They want to stay in the glory. Now, I want to stay in the glory, too. But they don't want to be practical in their Christian life, you know? But we have to be practical in our Christian life. And so that's where the book of Proverbs comes in. Proverbs tells you how to order your finances, how to live, tells you how to eat, tells you when not to eat, tells you all these practical things. And then we come to the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes could be summarized as the weaning of the heart now from worldly desires. There is Solomon with everything at his disposal, and you know what God had to do? God had to wean him from everything that he had set his heart on. So the weaning of the heart from worldly desires. Well, then that brings you to the Song of Solomon. And with the Song of Solomon, we read about the rapture of communion with our heavenly bridegroom, in which our hearts are caught up to love the Lord. And you know, you don't experience the Song of Solomon until you go through the first four steps. Isn't that true? You've got to have the Job experience in your life. There needs to be the death of the self-life. And then you need to go through the Psalms experience, in which that flame of new life is there, in which you're praising God and worshiping the Lord. Then you go through the Proverbs experience, in which God disciplines you in a school. And then you go through Ecclesiastes, and God says, I'm going to wean every desire from you that you've set, so that you have only one desire left, and that's me in your heart. And then you end up in the Song of Solomon. And there you are, walking with your heavenly bridegroom. Let's start with the book of Job. The book of Job. Incredible book. Amazing book. Book of Job. It's interesting what some of the estimations of the literary giants of the world have put as far as their estimation and opinion of the book of Job. Tennyson, the poet laureate of England, said that the book of Job is the greatest poem, whether in ancient or modern literature. Martin Luther said that the book was more magnificent and sublime than any other book of Scripture. Moorhead said, quote, that the book of Job is one of the noblest books in existence. Thomas Carlyle said, I call this book one of the grandest things ever written with pen. A noble book, all men's book. There is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it of equal literary merit, end quote. So many of the literary giants down through time have recognized something is incredible about this book. Well, in a nutshell, as the bell is about to ring here, Job is a gigantic, sweeping drama that encompasses heaven and earth. It's like we're about to see a great cosmic struggle. And a lot of times, we do not see what is going on in the spiritual realm. All we know is that we're in a battle. We're like Job, and the devil is haunting us, as it were, and battling us. And we don't realize that there's a great spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And this is what you encounter when you read the book of Job. Well, it begins with a heavenly debate between God and Satan. And God and Satan are, as it were, debating. Now, God, I say this reverently, the devil never debates God, if you know how I mean this. But God is suggesting to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan immediately winces. He would have rather heard of anyone but Job, because Job was a real man of God, and he didn't like dealing with Job. So he made his false accusations. And then it moves on from that heavenly debate through three cycles of earthly debate between Job and his friends. And then it concludes with a personal appearance to Job by God himself. And it's the story of a man who loses everything. Everything. He loses his wealth. He loses his family. He loses his health. And he wrestles with the question of why. Why do I suffer? I'm righteous. I know that I'm righteous. I know that I've walked in integrity before God. Why am I suffering? Why me? And it's grappling with the greatest enigma of all the ages. Why do the righteous and the innocent suffer? You've probably heard that question 1,000 times. You probably have asked it yourself.